design in nature. Now, who remembers what major example we gave last week, one of the greatest examples from nature that I could ever think of, for teleology? Who remembers? Deb. The monarch butterflies. Has anybody seen a monarch butterfly yet? LaRue, I heard that you have because Taya told me the full story that you have tons of butterflies, and she said she saw a monarch. Isn't that so cool that she comes and knows the difference between monarchs and... So LaRue has seen a monarch. Who else said they saw one? Okay, so there are some monarchs. We're seeing some of the few that are actually migrating this time.
I saw two monarch wings, but no body.
Oh, you know, all this bird and butterfly tragedy is too much for me. Okay, so we've seen two monarch wings. That's very sad. Okay. No wonder the population's down. But we talked about monarch butterflies because did it strike anybody else as amazing the things that, you know, we talk about the migration of monarch butterflies. Okay, they go 2,000 to 3,000 miles down to Mexico so that the species is preserved. But did you ever think about it in the way I said it in terms of we drive cars made of steel and the best engineering design we have and they still break down by the time we get to Virginia? You know what I'm saying? And you have an insect whose wings can just fall off or you can rub them off, and this thing's going to make it the whole way down to Mexico. And the other thing that struck me because of my, I mean, I really, truly, honestly do have a directional disability. Correct, Bria? Yeah. I have a directional, I can't like find a car coming out of Walmart. I can't find my hotel room from the lobby. I told you I got lost in an interview going to the lobby from my room. I mean, I'm bad. So it amazes me when I research this that these pinhead-sized brain things can get that far, and some of them get to the exact same tree, does anybody remember, as their great-great-grandparents. It's amazing. So looking at that example, the whole purpose in looking at that was I went to a secular website, the top website you can go to explore butterflies, not a Christian website. I went to monarchwatch.org, and in two paragraphs describing their migration, does anybody remember how many times they used the phrase mystery or unanswered questions? Three times in two paragraphs. People who study butterflies for a living cannot still figure out how these little guys get there. They can't understand their homing system. And let's see, right here, how these small organisms are able to travel so far, and I like this part, no one knows exactly how their homing system works. It's another of the many unanswered questions in the butterfly world. But we talked about the real reason behind not just the monarchs, but we're going to give examples, I'm going to ask for your participation today, of other systems in the natural world that come together. We talked about the reason that the butterflies get there. It is quite inexplicable to our brains, but if your child were to come up to you and say, Mommy or Daddy, how do the butterflies get there? What could you definitely say to them? You may not know all the intricacies of the antenna versus, you know, how the winds are going. You know, there are scientific things behind it, but still it remains ultimately a mystery. So what could you say to your child if they honestly came to you and said, well, we learned in school that the butterflies and, you know, teacher says we don't really still know how that happens. So how does that happen? What basic answer would you give, Barb? God created them so? Exactly. So they are performing according to a design by the master designer.
All I was going to say is the same principle in theory of belief for ducks and geese. They'll travel thousands of miles in a moonless night. They have a built-in magneto in the brain that corresponds with the North Pole and the Earth. And somehow they have a memory system.
Yeah, that's right.
It's awesome.
It's unbelievable. But here's what when we talk about all the scientific things and how amazing it is, but I want you to turn, let's go back to, this is, by the way, if you've not ever memorized Colossians 1, 16 and 17, these are two verses that every Christian should put in your treasury of memorized scriptures, because it explains so, so much. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. I think I originally memorized it in the NIV 1984 version. But I would like somebody to read this in whatever version you have. And then I want to talk about one particular phrase here. Anybody want to volunteer to read? Doesn't matter the version. Okay, go ahead.
For by Him all things were created, heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and Him all things hold together.
Very good. One thing that is very convicting about that is Jesus not only created everything, but He created everything for Himself. Was it, Pastor, was it Augustine who said, "My soul finds no rest till it finds its rest in Thee"? Was that Augustine? Okay. The great philosopher said, you know, no soul is ever going to find its rest until it finds its rest in God. And the reason that he was saying that is related to the scripture, because everything that was created, whether little birds or butterflies or oceans or trees or people or planets, the Bible clearly says that all things were created. Now, two things here: were created by Him, and what's the other thing? For Him. So unless you dedicate yourself and whatever you own or whatever you have some kind of influence over, unless you dedicate it to God, guess what? There's going to be a restlessness. There's going to be something that is not at peace, because everything was created by Him, but it was also created for Him. So this is why we see people who are in rebellion against relationship with their Creator. We see them often turning to all kinds of wrong things. Wrong relationships, drugs and alcohol. They're not at peace. They're not at rest. Because we were not only created by Him, we were created for Him. So see, like, it's not enough to believe that God is the creator of all things, that He's the intelligent designer. You also have to go further than that and understand that not only did He make it, He made it for Himself, which would imply you also need to have a relationship with Him. Intelligent design is a really good, important movement, but it doesn't go far enough. It's created for Him. But what I want to concentrate on is verse 17. He is before all things. In other words, He created all things. He is the reason for their existence. And in Him all things... Now, in my ESV version, it says hold together. Does anybody have something else at the end of 17? Any other word other than hold together? Nobody has in Him all things consist? Okay? I think there are two different ways that's translated, and not many more. It's either consist or hold together. And in the Greek, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce this in the Greek, the word for hold together or consist there is this word. Now, those of you who like English and words, what kind of root do you see there? S-Y-N. What's that usually have to do with? In sync. You know, a system working together, something in sync. So this, I found this interesting. When it says that all things in creation hold together in Him, it literally means to place together, to band together, to put together by way of composition or combination, to unite parts into a whole. So if you're sitting down having a discussion with your kids or your grandchildren, you can honestly say that what God does is, and this is what blows your mind. You know, you talk about God being omniscient. This blows my mind. Every single atom, every single molecule of creation, whether it's the makeup of a butterfly's wing or a piece of Shelley Prindle's hair or some of that wall back there or a piece of, you know, Venus, every single atom that has been created by God has been put together and united and composed in such a way as that it all, what? Works together under God's control. Okay, I can hardly organize my kitchen so that it works together for me, you know, to most efficiently get the pots and pans that I need at the right time. I can hardly put together a meal that works well together. Marty's not surprised by that. But can you imagine having the entire universe that you've made and every atom of it goes perfectly together and works in sync at your command? And because of your power and strength and your massive knowledge. Can you imagine that? So I started to think about that, because for butterflies to get to Mexico, God not only had to make the butterflies and their design their wings and their bodies and their antennae and such, He's designed the drafts, the air waves that they float on. He's made the trees down in Mexico that they go to. He's made the seasons that change that cause them to begin to go. He's made the bugs that they eat and the milkweed that they feed off of. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you see how complicated this gets? Now, can anybody think of, you know, in light of understanding that, can anybody think of, I have a passion for monarch butterflies, I have a passion for birds and passion for a few other things like math and all that, but does anybody have a passion for anything in nature that you could give an example of and you could say, yeah, I can see how God puts together a bunch of circumstances or things to work one purpose. He puts together all these circumstances to work the purpose for the butterflies to survive. Any other system that you've ever been amazed by or that you have a passion for that you can think of, you'd be like, wow.
Swallows.
What about them, Marty? I don't know about swallows.
Swallows come from going out from up from, down from California down to South America somewhere every year.
Kind of like...
Yeah, down
okay. And they know exactly what they're doing. Anybody else?
Salmon.
What's that?
Salmon.
Oh, salmon, yes. Yeah, salmon, that's an incredible thing to watch that going up the stream. How about it, within the human body? Now, of course, this is, you know, I'm very partial to this. I understand it well only because of my situation. But let me tell you something. When you think of the human body acting towards a directed end, when you think of the human body and all the things going on in your body to keep you functioning, it amazes me that we even are able to walk around those days. Amen? Who's in the medical field here again? Who appreciates this? Isn't it amazing when you see all the things that could go wrong and you watch how many systems have to function together to make somebody just be able to take a breath of air? You're like, wow, we are very resilient. What were you going to say, Kevin?
I've always been pretty advanced.
Yeah.
Butterfly, the pen-sized brain. I mean, overnight, hundreds of thousands to a million ants will relocate.
Mm-hmm.
They form ant bridges. They carry all the eggs are accounted for.
Yep.
Any ones that don't make it during the trip, they've studied. They will drag them to the new location.
Wow.
We look at them as just a pile of chaos going on.
Yeah.
But there is a system.
And so tiny.
It's amazing.
And there's a brain and a system in there. And I would like to say, too, the Bible says about those tiny little things you take for granted. Look to the ant, you lazy sluggard. I mean, seriously, and I say that and I get chills when I say that because Kevin's right. We should have such respect for God's ability and the minute way in which He has created everything, and He actually tells us, you look to the ant, you dummy. Okay, go ahead. Yes, He doesn't say that, but I do.
I heard God speaking this week on Lord Zechariah. He said that we can't explain what energy is. We can't explain what consciousness is.
We can't explain them, but we know that they are real and we see their effect. Very good, yes. Now, speaking of the medical field, and this has always amazed me, and I don't know if anybody's ever seen me do this, but I can't. You talk about intricacy and how God works everything to a directed end. It seems in the universe that everything seems to have some type of purpose, you know, and it's working at an intricate level. And I think of how, everybody in here has a pancreas, and there's an area of your pancreas. Why it's called this, I have no idea. The Isle of Langerhans is what's wrong with my pancreas. My pancreas is working except for the Isle of Langerhans. I make no insulin. I'm a type 1 diabetic, so I have to inject myself with insulin. Now, here's what amazes me. As soon as you eat food, as soon as you begin to salivate, as soon as it hits the spit in your mouth, you know, your body starts to break that stuff down into glucose, and your pancreas knows, uh-oh, I've got to send some insulin out, because what insulin does is it's like a key that unlocks your body's cells and lets the sugar into your cells so that you have energy. Otherwise, your sugar would just continue in your bloodstream and never get absorbed into your cells, and your blood sugar rises, and you eventually go into a coma and die. So insulin, this tiny, you know, this substance comes out of your pancreas. The minute you start to eat, your body knows exactly how much insulin to put out for what you're eating to absorb exactly the right amount so that it doesn't absorb too much and you don't go low, and it doesn't you know, it absorbs enough so that you don't remain high. I mean, it's such an intricate system. And just to show you how intricate it is, don't get scared, because nothing can happen to you with insulin on the skin. I'm not going to put on your skin. Okay, I'm going to load up a half unit of insulin, which is what I might give if I ate an Oreo cookie, which I never do. Yeah, that's a lie. Okay, so if I were going to eat an Oreo cookie, all right, I might give a half unit of insulin. Or if my blood sugar was 70 points over what it should be, I might give a half unit of insulin to correct it. Now, I weigh about 146 pounds. I mean, you know, I'm a big being here. I want to show you how intricate your body is. So I'm going to put onto my hand a half unit of insulin, which would compensate for an entire cookie that I eat, or would bring my blood sugar down 70 to 100 points if I were too high. And I'm going to show it to you. Is that amazing or what? Do you want to know how intricate the body? You can hardly see it. But if I miss, if I'm off by like a half unit of insulin, then guess what? My blood sugar will be completely out of whack, and all I gave was that tiny little bit. Isn't that amazing? So I'm just saying that your body is so intricate, it's so amazing. It is using these tiny, tiny, tiny bits of stuff to do exactly what it should do. Okay, just like, you know, the butterfly with the pea-sized brain. So that just gets to me. How could that affect me? How could that be so important? Because God made the body, He made the universe, He made animals, He made nature with design. And the teleological argument is just saying this. If we see design, if we see an area in a pancreas called the Isle of Langerhans and it does something that is very purposeful, it prevents you from dying, then we see all this design, then we know there must be a designer. That's the teleological argument. Now, the person who is famous for putting this into an easy-to-understand way is Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas was a philosopher, a theologian, a great apologist of the late Middle Ages. He lived from 1225 to 1274. Anybody ever heard of Thomas Aquinas? Okay. If you never have, read up on him. Here's what he said. Now, we're going to read this slowly, but his statement is so important. He said, "We see things which lack knowledge, such as natural bodies. We see them act for an end." Now, let's just stop there, because I know he's using a language that we're not used to using. He's saying, we see natural bodies. We see planets. We see stars. We see blades of grass. We see trees. We see leaves. We see butterflies. We see birds. We see sharks. We see natural bodies in the universe that don't really have an intelligence or a knowledge like we have, okay? We see them act for an end. And by end, he means not a termination. He means for a purpose, for an end result. Okay? We see them act for an end. And this is evident from their acting always or nearly always in the same way so as to obtain the best result. Now, let's stop there for a minute. Your digestive tract for a minute. You know, let's think about your digestive tract for a minute. Most of the time, every part of your digestive system is working in such a way so that when you eat that quarter pound single, what happens? It digests properly. All right? And every time you eat, every cell, every digestive juice, every part of the esophagus, every part of the intestines, like everything, your blood, everything is working in such a way as to produce the best result. That you eat the quarter pound single, that you get the nutrients from it you need, that you expel what you don't need, and you move on. Amen? Okay, so this is the kind of thing that Thomas Aquinas he's talking about. Or, you know, the earth rotating about the sun. You know, the sun rises every day. You know what I mean? It just keeps happening to obtain the best result. We look at the, before we move on, speaking of planets and things, does anybody know anything about the shape of the orbiting of the planets? What do you know? They're elliptical. What about the Earth? More or less elliptical than the others? Yeah, the planets rotate about the sun in an elliptical pattern, but of all the planets, the Earth is the least elliptical, thus producing seasons that we can tolerate. So we're not too far away or too close to the sun at any particular time. It's precision. And it's evidence of this again. They're acting always or nearly always in the same way to obtain the best result. What if the Earth suddenly went into a major elliptical orbit? Then we'd suddenly be way too far away from the sun at times or way too close. But everything seems to be acting in a way so as to produce the best results. Hence, it is plain that they achieve their end not fortuitously, not randomly, not chaotically, but designedly. I love that word. I'm going to start using that word now, designedly. Now, whatever lacks knowledge cannot move towards an end unless it be directed by some being endowed with knowledge and intelligence, as the arrow is directed by the archer. Right? No arrow is going to get to the middle of the target unless an intelligence behind it is trying to put it there. Do you see what I'm saying? Why? I mean, we could talk about, and I'm not going into this week, but how many of you have ever studied the fine-tuning of the universe? Anybody? Oh, my goodness. Then we are going to. There are so many factors, so many basic factors in the universe that must be precisely and exactly as they are, or all life would cease to exist. Why is that? There must be an intelligence, there must be an archer behind the arrow that is directing it to that place. That's what he's saying. Therefore, some intelligent being exists by whom all natural things are directed to their end, and this being we call God. Does that make sense? You think of it on a small scale, and then you start to broaden it out, and then you realize, wow, we're not just talking about one system here. We're not just talking about the digestive tract of one human being. We're not just talking about the monarch butterfly being able to get somewhere. We're talking about every system in the entire universe working towards life. Does anybody have any comments on that?
If God, an intelligent being, wasn't behind it, we'd have nothing but chaos, because they'd be acting all on their own.
That's right.
Irrelevant of what the other ones are.
That's exactly right. And that's the whole point. And that is, you know, when you get into Romans chapter 1 and it talks about men suppress the truth, if somebody could have an open and honest mind to look at the facts, they would study the universe and they would step back and they'd say, this thing seems to have some design behind it. And every time you see design, you always know there is a designer, always. And I find it interesting, I don't know, Justin's not here today, I don't know if any other engineers or math people, you know, there's a lot of theory, there's a lot of study going on in mathematics right now in chaos theory. And what scientists are finding out is what appears to be randomness really isn't. They're finding greater patterns. You know, you look at the clouds, you look at different things, and you think, oh, that's just randomness out there. And they're actually seeing fractal patterns behind things that appeared to be chaotic, which I believe is probably true, that God really does have a purpose for everything. Even things that are bad, He has a purpose for. Amen? Even when it goes wrong, and this is what amazes me, even when it goes wrong, He works it for His will. Now that's intelligent. Because He created it to be a certain way and work a certain way, and all the systems work together that way. Then we came and our sin messed it up, and now that it's a mess and things go wrong, He still works it for the good. Amen? And what verse can we look at to claim that? Romans 8. 28, yes, Romans 8:28 says, for we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. But even bigger than that is Ephesians 1:11, which simply says God works everything in the universe according to the counsel of His will. And I have a friend who's always amazed by this fact too, but it's true. You know, the intelligence of God and the love of God blows me away when I think of, not only does He work everything for His good, not only does He work bad things for His good, He even takes people's sin and works it for His ultimate good. True? Can you think of any examples in the Bible? It's never God's will for sin to happen or for somebody to sin. But after sin does occur, does that thwart God's plan? Oh, they did wrong. They messed up. What am I going to do now? Is that what He does? Becky?
Joseph, his brother, selling.
Yes. Exactly. And Joseph comes back at the end. That's a perfect example. I wasn't even thinking of Joseph. He comes back at the end and he says, you guys, when you sold me, when you left me in the pit for dead, you meant this for, what word does he use? You meant it for evil. That's what your intention was. It was evil. It was sin. But God worked it for my good to produce what has happened, which is the saving of many lives. So their sin results in Joseph being able to save all of the Israelites from famine. Amen? You know, so the thing is, not only does God have intelligence to create it all in the first place and make it all work together, but He even takes what men ruin and still works it for His glory. Because we learned not too many weeks ago, now this is a real test, see if anybody remembers this, 1 Corinthians 15:28. What is going to be the ultimate end of the entire universe? 1 Corinthians 15:20. It actually gives you the end of the universe better than any verse in Revelation could. I mean, Revelation describes a new heaven and new earth for our benefit, but the ultimate end of the entire universe is what, Frank? Yep, that God may be all in all. That's where it's headed. Okay? Even though the devil has done what he's done, even though people sin against the Lord, even though our sin has wreaked havoc everywhere, the Bible says in the end, God will be all in all. And that's the beautiful hope that we have. Anybody else have any other comments? Do you like this about Thomas Aquinas? Nobody had ever heard that quote from him before? Well, he's good. Good old Tommy. Okay. Another guy, an English apologist, and I'm going back to the oldies, okay? We could go to Ravi Zacharias and we could talk about a lot of modern day apologists, but I want to show you that this has a rich history. William Paley was an English apologist, lived in the late 1700s, and he is famous for what we call the watch and the watchmaker argument. Has anybody ever heard this one? Yes. Do you want to comment about it? Do you know anything about it, Fred? Did it impress you?
The basic idea is if someone found a watch, a primitive man found a watch, not knowing what it was, what it did, how it was made, they would still be able to see that it was something that was designed.
Yes.
It didn't just come together randomly.
Yes. Very good. So, William Paley, one of the three, I think, books that he wrote is on natural theology, and this is sad. I wanted to just put this comment in because it's amazing. Do you know that Cambridge University used to require his books for reading until the 20th century? A Christian apologist, Cambridge University. You know that all the universities really were rooted in Christian thought. And then it went haywire. And I was talking to Carol Sarber. I've never read this book. How many of you have ever read Moby Dick? Yeah, it's good, right? I mean, I've never read it. But she was talking about how so many things in the novel Moby Dick lend to a biblical worldview. And she was giving the different associations between that and a biblical worldview. And she actually said that more and more public schools, now they don't even require or allow kids to read Moby Dick in their English program. Not because it ever mentions Jesus or directly refers to the Bible, but just because the biblical worldview behind it is so strong. And it is sad what's happening in our culture today. But William Paley was so respected that one of his books was required at Cambridge University at one point until the 20th century. And actually, I just want to make sure I get this correct. Yes. As late as 1831, while studying for his Bachelor of Arts examinations at Cambridge, Charles Darwin studied and was deeply impressed by by William Paley. That's interesting. We're going to have a quote from Charles Darwin here in a minute. All right. This is from Norman Geisler's The Big Book of Christian Apologetics. He gives us a quote here from William Paley himself, and it makes total sense. Here's what he said. He said, in Paley's words, in crossing a heath or a field, suppose I pitched my foot against a stone and was asked how the stone came to be there. I might possibly answer that for anything I knew to the contrary, it had lain there forever. Does everybody agree? You hit your foot on a stone and you're like, oh, it's just a stone. You don't think much about it. It's probably there forever. But suppose I had found a watch upon the ground, and it should be inquired how the watch happened to be in that place. I should hardly think of the answer which I had given before. You came across a nice Timex watch or a Rolex watch when you're walking through the field and you happen to kick it. You're not going to look down and say, oh, that must have just been there forever. That's just, you know, look what the wind and the waves, you know, eroded something into. You would never think that. You would never think that. He said, he asked, why is it not as admissible in the second case as in the first? For this reason and for no other, namely, that when we come to inspect the watch, we perceive what we could not discover in the stone, that's a double negative, it's a typo, that its several parts are framed and put together for a purpose. Everybody see the difference? You see a stone and you think, oh, that could have been there forever, just the result of erosion, just minerals, stuff laying around. But you see a watch and you would never think that. So the argument goes, a watch must have a designer. Now, here's the thing. When you look at a watch, it is amazing. It obviously has a spring in there to give it motion. If you were to take it apart and look at it, how many of you ever did like to take things apart when you were little? My nephew Jake takes after me. We were at the house. What was he doing? A cell phone. Yeah. He took a cell phone, which you would think is indestructible. He had a hammer and all kinds of tools. I know you like the seven. You probably do this. He was like, you know, he's taking... I gotta see what's inside. I wanna see how it works, you know? And I used to like to do that, take little things apart. So, if you took a watch apart, you see it has a spring in it to give it motions. It has a series of wheels to transmit the motion. It's got little gears going on in there. The wheels are made of brass so they don't rust. Alright, you see a lot of intention in this thing. You would see that the spring is made of steel because of the resilience of the metal, the front covers of glass so that you can see through it, because it appears that the watch was made for a purpose, and the purpose is that we would be able to tell time. And you see all these other parts inside that were also designed and put together as a system that is acting for an end. All right? Now, what's neat about his argument is, if you think a watch is something, have you ever thought about the human eyeball? You think a watch is big time? Seriously. How many of you have ever studied the human eyeball? Anybody in the human eyeball field? Marty, have you studied the eyeball?
Not a long time ago.
Were you amazed by it? Is there anything that you remember about, you know, major stuff that you remember thinking, wow, how does this all work together? Yeah. Yeah, it goes in there upside down, it turns the image, yeah. Jean, what about you? What do you know about the eyeball? It really, when you think of, Lindy, you know something? Yeah, I mean, the intricacies of the eyeball, and like that's just in the detection of light and actual sight, and me being a diabetic and studying the nerves and the blood vessels behind there and the hemorrhages that can happen and all the weird things that can go wrong. It's amazing when you think about an eyeball. Okay? And this is what J.P. Moreland, who happens to be a mathematician guy, he said, human eyes are composed of more than 2 million working parts. One eyeball. 2 million parts in one eyeball. You think a watch is something. All right? Under the right conditions, an eyeball can discern the light of a candle at a distance of 14 miles away. That's amazing. Eyeballs are analogous to telescopes. All right, watch this. Both utilize a sophisticated lens, right? And anybody who ever had a cataract said, amen. Lenses are important, all right? They have a sophisticated lens on there. Both reflect and manipulate light. Both bring objects into focus. The muscles surrounding the soft lens of the eye move to bring objects into focus. So you have telescopes that men design to be able to do the same thing as an eyeball does, but they don't do it nearly as efficiently or nearly as well as a human eyeball when you think about it. Because let me ask you guys a question. Anybody know anybody with an artificial knee? What other artificial body parts do we have that work?
Yeah.
What can we do? Artificial hip?
Heart.
Some people have had, you know, we have pacemakers. Anybody ever know anybody with an artificial eyeball that works? No. No, the glass eyes. Right?
Rust.
Okay.
But the
Yeah. The human eyeball, yes, to date, nobody can make a human eyeball that works like the human eyeball, right? And everybody knows that even if you get an artificial hip or an artificial knee, it's still not working like the real deal, all right? So what William Paley was trying to get at and modern apologists are trying to say is, human beings are the cause of the existence and the teleological nature of a watch. We make watches, and we make them for a purpose, and we make them very intricately, and they fulfill that design. The watch is the effect. The human mind and the human productivity is the cause. Amen? All right. The eyeball, with all of its 2 million parts, is the effect. The philosophical principle is similar effects have similar causes. The existence and teleological nature of eyeballs must be rooted in an intelligent designer. If it takes a designer to make a watch, you better believe that it takes a designer to make an eyeball, right? And we'll get into this at a later session, but what amazes me is why can we even make watches? Why are our minds so equipped as to be able to design something called a watch that tells time? Because our minds, what? Are made in the image of God. Yeah, and we lose sight of that too often. All right. Human beings cannot make eyeballs, therefore the maker of the human eyeball must be supernatural. So we have a designer who is supernatural. We can make watches, we can't make eyeballs. And even what we do make is never as efficient as what the real thing is. So you have to keep that in mind. All right. Just want to let you guys know, because I always forget to let you guys know, next week I'll be traveling to Fayette City Alliance to speak. So Connie Niedermeyer is going to take the class for me. She's not going to be teaching on apologetics, but I'm sure it's going to be something really good. So Connie will have it, and then I'll be back the next week. So if you'd keep me in your prayers for that. And let's pray before we go. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you that you have made us and designed us in such a wonderful way. And as we've talked about these things, including eyes and different parts of the body, Lord, we also think of what our human sin has done in the world, generally speaking, and we think of the frailty that we face and eyes that don't work right and pancreases that don't work right and cancer cells that develop and things that people struggle with. And we thank you, God, that our ultimate hope is that in the new heaven and the new earth, all things will be made new. And the designer will have ultimate reign, and nothing will be like it shouldn't be. Everything will be as it should. And we praise you and thank you for that, God. We give ourselves to you. We pray in Jesus' name that you'd open up opportunities for us to share with our kids and the next generation and the people around us your goodness, your purpose, and your design. Because if we can start getting a grasp on what wonderful and amazing things you do now on this earth, we could then maybe begin to wrap our minds around what wonderful and amazing things you are going to do in the future when you take full control. We praise you and we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.